your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Again, if you would, please. We continue to work our way through the book of Mark. Today, we'll go through chapter 15 and verse 1. I'd like to title the message this morning. I have it on my paper, one name, but I'm going to change the title. I'm the pastor. I'd reserve the right to do that. And so I'm going to change the title to Jesus Before Caiaphas. Next Sunday will be Jesus Before Pilate, but today is Jesus Before Caiaphas. We've seen the drama of the upper room. We spent a Sunday on that. And then we spent a Sunday on the Passion in the Garden. We spent a Sunday on the betrayal and the arrest. And now today I want us to look at the injustice in the trial and then the denial of Peter. Jesus was tried basically, completely, he was tried six times. There was a religious trial and there was a civil trial. The religious trial had three phases. First of all, Jesus was taken before Annas and then before Caiaphas and then before the Sanhedrin. And then the civil trial had three phases. Pilate tried Jesus, trying to shirk his responsibility. He sent Jesus before Herod. And then after Herod had finished and drew no conclusion, he sent Jesus back to Pilate, so he was tried a third time civilly. So all total, he was tried six times. The conclusion in the end was by Pilate that I find no fault in this man. And I have been his child now since I was 9 years old. I'm 60. So for 51 years, I have been his child. And I can tell you, I find no fault in him either. And so we need to rest upon that conclusion today. There is no fault in Christ. He was tried in all ways like as we, yet without sin. He is the sinless Son of God. But if you look in verse 53 today, and I'm going to kind of preach and teach my way through this passage, I want to read verse 53 to you. And they led Jesus away, that is, from the garden. They led him away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all of the chief priests and elders and scribes. Now, you have to read all four versions of this to get the entire picture of what happened. Mark only told a brief part of what happened. John told much, much more. Matthew added some things, and Luke added some things. But between even Matthew and John, pardon me, between Mark and John, you will expand the story quite a bit. But if you add Matthew and Luke to it and take the time to compare all of their reports, you will find the complete story. And I can tell you, you'll find some differences, but there's no contradictions. One of them tells something that another left out. But there's no contradictions. And so as you look at verse 53 now, you see that they have led Jesus to the high priest's house. Now, Mark skipped past the fact that they took him to Annas' house first. You find that in John chapter 18 and verse 13. In that passage of Scripture, it says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." Now, you have to understand why it was that Annas bore such power. Annas, by the way, his name means merciful and gracious. I find that really ironic, because he was a viper, a true viper. I would not be possessed or surprised if Annas was not demon-possessed. But Annas was the high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D. In other words, he had already been high priest. But he was deposed by the Roman governor, Valerius Gratus. And so he was made no longer to be high priest in 15 A.D. So his son, Eleazar, was high priest between 16 and 17 A.D., His son-in-law, Caiaphas, became high priest in 18 A.D. and served until 36 A.D. His son, Jonathan, was high priest from 36 to 37 A.D. His son, Theophilus, was high priest from 37 to 41 A.D. And his son, Matthias, was high priest in 42 A.D. Now, what does that tell you? It means basically that Annas ruled the Jewish people religiously in almost unbroken succession from 6 to 42 A.D. He either was high priest himself or had one of his sons or his son-in-law as high priest. And everybody knew that Annas was the person behind the puppet pulling the strings. Annas was the one who bore and wielded the power in this family. And I believe that Annas orchestrated all that took place against the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. He was a member of the Sanhedrin aristocracy, very powerful and very wealthy. Now, being a member of the Sanhedrin, you have to understand that there were Sadducees and Pharisees both on that panel. But it happened that Annas, as the high priest, was a Sadducee. And a Sadducee had no conscience. And he had no conscience because he viewed there was no afterlife and therefore no judgment. You know, if you don't live in eternity, you can't be judged. If you can't be judged, then whoever dies with the most toys wins. And so his view was, grab all you can get because you only go around once. And I'm never going to give an account for anything that I do because there is no afterlife. When you die, you're dead like a dog or a cat. That was Annas. His source of wealth offends me tremendously. His source of wealth, and I learned this by reading Edersheim's The Life of Christ, his source of wealth was the sale of, quote, requisites for the temple sacrifice. He had made himself wealthy by selling sheep and doves, wine and oil under a monopoly. He was the owner of the, quote, four booths of the sons of Annas that was located on the Mount of Olives. They actually had four supermarkets at the foot of the Mount of Olives. They were supermarkets that catered strictly to people selling them kosher supplies for worship. This lamb is okay. It's already been approved by the priest. This lamb is fine. Of course, you paid a little more because you didn't have to take it to the priest and have it. Wasn't a lamb you had raised. If you'd raised the lamb at home, then you had to take it to the priest. It had to be approved. It was a problem. So you bought a kosher lamb that had already been approved, and then you took that lamb for sacrifice. You understand, between lamb and doves and wine and oil, Annas had made a fortune. Imagine having the monopoly on that for 40 years. This man, for 40 years, he owned four stores that were located at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and he had one store set up in the temple for those last-minute shoppers at an extra margin of profit, of course, for the convenience. It was really him that Jesus denounced in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, when Jesus cleansed the temple and said, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." He could have said, "Annas, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves," because everyone there knew that Annas was the owner of all that took place. Annas was the owner of the sheep, the doves, the wine, the oil, everything that was being sold that were requisite to sacrifice that was being sold that day in the temple. Everyone knew Annas owned that store and four others at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Even the Talmud pronounced a curse on him. He was so evil that even his own people disliked him. The Talmud pronounced a curse on him, saying, "Woe to the family of Annas." Well, John not only told us that Jesus was taken to Annas' house first for a private interview, and who knows what was said there. The record of that visit was not given us, so we have no idea what transpired there. But John also told us in chapter 18, he told us some other key facts as well. In chapter 18 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now that was found back in John chapter 11 when he gave this counsel. Here's what happened. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it created so much excitement that the priests met together and said, "We got to do something or everybody's going to believe on him." Listen to verse 48 of chapter 11. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." We got to do something. "The Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, I did a little research on that. Our place means they'll take away our lucrative positions. And our nation means they'll take away our whole nation, our privilege to practice this among the Jews. We got to do something here. Our financial survival is at stake, not just our political revival, but they'll take away our place. In other words, they won't let us be priests anymore. They won't let us have access to all of this money anymore, this lucrative position. They won't let us have that anymore. And one of them, verse 49, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, y'all know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Verse 53 says, then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. So all the way back in John chapter 11, it was already decided Jesus is going to be put to death. Stetson, I'm glad to see you. Bless your heart. I didn't know you were here. And Stetson is the father of little Nathaniel, who's down in the hospital. And I figured you were down in Columbia today. Good to see you, Stetson. Excuse me for that sidetrack there. I saw Stetson and I couldn't get it off my mind. Now, where was I? Caiaphas prophecy. Caiaphas had prophesied that Jesus was going to be put to death and that for the nation. His death had already been decided. It was a foregone conclusion back in John chapter 11. The only question is how and when. Okay? So it's already a done deal. John told us one other thing in chapter 18 of John, in verse 15. He tells us something that Mark doesn't tell you. And Mark may not have known it when he wrote this gospel, but when John wrote his gospel in 96 AD, John added this important detail of information that is 30 years after the fact. He says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. Well, we knew that. And so did another disciple. We didn't know that. Mark didn't tell us that. I don't know if Mark knew that. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou also one of this man's disciples? Now you've got to understand, later on when we talk about Peter's denial, Peter is going to kick himself for the rest of eternity. If he had just known John was in there, if he had just known that that little damsel that was sent out to get him, and she went out and said, are you also one of his disciples? The word also, what does that mean? One of his disciples is already in there. He sent me to get you. Are you also one of his disciples? And Peter says, having no knowledge that John was in there, he says, no, no, I'm not one of his disciples. I don't know anything about him. I want you to think how different that story would have been if Peter would have known what John knew. If Peter would have known that John was in the house with the high priest, things could have been entirely different. So don't judge Peter too severely. We're going to talk about that more tonight. Now, you know, I don't know about you. I'm back in Mark now, but I wonder as I look at this, what's the big rush? You know, they led Jesus away to the high priest. With him were assembled the chief priests and elders and the scribes. You got to remember it's after midnight. What's the big rush here? Well, there were three rushes. First of all, in Jewish criminal law, it was customary to give the man a swift and speedy trial. But in the middle of the night, that's a little ridiculous. You arrest somebody at midnight, and so you call the Sanhedrin court out. You call the high, and it was the highest court in the land. There was no higher court among the Jews than the Sanhedrin. You wake those guys up and shake them out that time of the morning? You kidding me, right? No, they did that. I think it's a little overboard, don't you think? Unless there's another agenda. Another reason they did it is because Roman trials were held early in the morning. I mean, it was like doctors like to do surgeons at 6:30 in the morning. Why, I don't know. But they like to get the surgeries out of the way early in the day, and then they look in on patients the rest of the day. Well, the Romans were that way. They did their trials first thing in the morning, but if you didn't get there early in the morning, right after the office opened, you didn't get your trial done that day. It was put off to another day. So they wanted to beat that Roman trial time. But here's the real reason that they were hurrying things along. They wanted no time for the opposition to arouse a protest or organize a defense. They want Jesus to go into this with nobody really knowing what's going on. He's going to be tried and convicted before any of his people have any idea what's happened. If they have their way about it, he will be executed before it becomes common knowledge to anybody in Jerusalem. That's why the hurry. We go to verse 54. Peter followed him afar off. Peter's decline had actually begun at Caesarea Philippi. Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8, I believe it is, talks about he had this wonderful confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, at Caesarea Philippi. And probably within just 3 months, he now comes to the point that he's warming himself by an enemy's campfire. If you'd have told Peter when he was on Caesarea Philippi, in just a short time, you're going to be warming your hands at Caiaphas' fire, he would have said, no way. And through my years, I've seen many times Christians have said, no way, there's no way I'll ever do that. And just 2 or 3 months later, they're right in the middle of what you told them is going to happen if you don't change your ways. Let me just say this, just in a moment of digression. Bad choices bring bad consequences. And when you cease following Jesus, you can't remain static. You're either growing or falling backwards. Nobody remains the same. So you have one choice. If you don't want to backslide, you have to keep growing. That means you can't let anything get in your way. If God tells you to do something you don't want to do, you just need to yield and do it. Because the choice is to continue to grow or to backslide. Nobody stays the same, at least not for very long. Okay? And so Peter, and you know what Peter's first problem was? He didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Imagine, of all of the things he could have kicked against, he did not want Jesus to go to the cross. What started his demise was when he rejected the cross. No, not so, my Lord, he said. I don't want you to go to the cross. And Jesus said, you don't understand. That's why I came into this world. But you understand, Peter's declension over the next few months ended here at this enemy's campfire. And we'll preach this evening. Tonight, I'm going to preach to you about following, Peter following from afar off. And I hope that that'll be a blessing. We're going to take his demise step by step tonight. I'm going to show you backslidden step after backslidden step after backslidden step all the way till we get to the campfire. And we'll show you that in this evening's message. Verse 55, if you would, please. The chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. As I was thinking about this, here they're seeking for witnesses. They don't even have a charge. In the United States, any police officer of the lowest municipality, any third-class county deputy can tell you, who's never had an hour in any kind of a law school, can tell you, you never arrest somebody without a charge. There has to be a warrant, and a charge has to be, you have to have a charge. You can't arrest somebody without a charge. They said, arrest him, bring him on in, we'll figure something up. If that isn't kangaroo court, I don't know what is. And so they arrest him, they didn't even have a charge. The only witnesses they could find, they could have found plenty of these witnesses. Would you tell us what you know about the Lord Jesus? Yes, sir. I was blind and now I can see. You're excused. I was deaf, but now I can hear. You're excused. I was lame, couldn't walk, my legs had no strength. They were even twisted and gnarled, and he healed me and my legs went straight and I can walk again. You're excused. We don't need that kind of testimony. I had a demon. My son was demon possessed and Jesus cast the demon out and he's been whole and right ever since. We don't need that testimony. They could have found plenty of testimony about Jesus, but not the kind they wanted. I don't know if you realize this, but that's not what court's all about. Court's supposed to look at the whole story, is it not? So they resorted to false witnesses, but they couldn't agree. Now, you need to know something about this miscarriage of justice. Later, I'm going to give you 12 miscarriages of justice that took place in this trial. But you need to know something about the Sanhedrin court and what was supposed to be done in order to understand how they violated that. So first of all, you have to know the Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members. Now, that included the high priest who was the president, but there were 70 other, either Pharisees or Sadducees, or they were elders, and the elders were well-respected men in Israel. Okay, so there were 71 members. There had to be 23, that's roughly a third, in order to have a quorum. And you have to remember the high chief or the high priest is the president of the Sanhedrin. It was customary to have a charge established, firmly grounded, before the arrest was made. That was not done in this case. Trials were never to be held at night, never held on a Sabbath, never held on a feast day. Two of those things were broken in this situation. Trials or verdicts were official only if the Sanhedrin met in the chamber of hewn stone. The chamber of hewn stone was a chamber in the temple. That's not where they met this night. They met at Caiaphas' house. Okay? Members sat in a semicircle facing each other with the accused in their midst. And that was so that not only could they all see the accused and see his reactions as charges were made, but they could see each other as they looked upon the accused. There were two transcribers that sat opposite of them who wrote down everything that was spoken, both for and against the accused. They wrote it in shorthand, and there was a dual record that one record might be offset against the other. There was an elaborate system of warning and cautioning witnesses to tell the truth. Before they brought the witnesses in, they would tell the witness, "Now, according to Moses' law, you need to understand that this is a capital case. If we find this man guilty, he will be executed. According to Moses' law, if you give false witness against him and he is vindicated, then you will be executed because that's the charge that you hoped to bring upon him. Do you understand that?" And every witness had to say, "Yes, I understand that." Because a witness had to understand that if I testify in a capital case and try to bring evidence or testimony against a man to have him executed, then if he is not executed, if he's not found guilty, then I get the execution that my false witness would have brought upon him. We do not know that that was done or not done. Witnesses were called to give their testimony one at a time. That was so that the other witnesses could not hear what one witness had said. And you'll find out later that this was violated on this particular evening, but normally only one witness was ever called in to testify at one time. Why? So that all the other 20 witnesses that are out there cannot hear what this guy said. That way they can discern if somebody's telling the truth or not. If the stories don't agree, we've got a problem. If the stories begin to agree, then we understand the witnesses are telling the truth. Speeches in favor were given first. Speeches against were given last. I don't understand that. In our system, the prosecution makes its case first, and then the defendant is allowed to defend. The high priest moderated. He did not participate. That was violated in this particular situation. The high priest was like the judge. He kept order. He moderated. He said, "Okay, you can speak. Now you be quiet and you speak." That was his job. His job was not to interrogate the witness. Voting was done individually from the youngest to the eldest. They didn't get to the end of the case and say all in favor by aye and all opposed by nay. It was their names were called off. 70 names were called off, beginning with the youngest to the oldest. And in a capital case, it was either life or death. So the youngest man there, the youngest member of the Sanhedrin, when they said, "What say ye, gentlemen?" And they would read the youngest man's name and he would say, "Death." And they would read the second youngest man's name, and he would say, "Death." And they would read the third youngest man's name, and he would say, "Death." And it was true that it was more than majority that was required in order to bring a capital verdict against an accused victim. Now, here's the real thing that I want you to get this to. In capital cases, a not guilty verdict dismissed the accused immediately. If you were sitting before the Sanhedrin, you had been accused of something, and if the prosecution failed to make their case and the members found you not guilty, you were free to go. The door was opened. You were set free. But if you were found guilty, a 24-hour period was mandatory for cooling off before they could execute you. That was violated. You have to understand this court broke so many of their own rules that it's not even funny. Read with me now, follow along, verses 57 through 59. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we. It's a key word. Matthew tells us in his gospel that there were two witnesses that came forward. We heard him say. We. What's wrong with that? There should be no we as a witness. If you're the only witness in there, it should be I heard him say. Matthew said, no, there were two witnesses that came forward and they were together and they said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. This is how bogus the case was. Two guys come in together. They can't even get their story straight when the two of them are sitting there side by side. I've seen 10-year-olds that couldn't get their stories together. But this is ridiculous. And they're putting a man to death on the basis of the word of two guys that come in illegally together, and they can't even get their story to agree. And what they're doing is misquoting and misinterpreting what Jesus had really said. They're recording an episode that took place back in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, when Jesus cleansed the temple at the very first of his ministry 3 years earlier. What Jesus actually said was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's exact words of what he said. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple and building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake, John said, of the temple of his body. They absolutely misinterpreted what he was talking about. Josephus explains the gravity of this charge because it was against the law in ancient days to destroy any place of worship. As a matter of fact, it was a capital offense. And it wouldn't have mattered if it was the Jewish temple or if it was the temple of Diana. If anybody who destroyed the temple wrought a death penalty on themselves, it was considered sacred things. These false witnesses either fabricated, exaggerated, misrepresented, or distorted the sayings and deeds of our Lord. Now let me tell you, as a Christian, don't be surprised when men speak all evil against you falsely for his name's sake. I have heard stories about me that I can't believe, of things that I said to people. It has been told me, I heard you stand at the door and don't let certain people in if they're dressed a certain way. I've never done that in my life. It's a lie. I do have a standard by which I believe Christian people ought to dress, and occasionally I teach and preach that standard, but I have never stood at the door and said, you cannot come in if you're dressed a certain way. I have been told that I visit every member of my church every year at the beginning of the year and tell them how much they will give the following year. That's been reported to me. Can anyone confirm that? You know what it is? It's somebody who's hoping to do our ministry wrong. They're hoping to persuade somebody else not to come here. And why? Because they're afraid if they come here, they'll hear the truth and believe it. Now, I want you to understand. You say, well, why don't you write an article in the paper? Why don't you write a letter to the editor and defend yourself? No, I got more important things to do. The Lord Jesus will defend me. The real losers are the people that believe those lies. Okay, they're the real losers. And I'm just warning you, as a Christian, if you live for the Lord long enough, somebody is going to lie about you. They're going to say you said something you didn't say. They're going to say you did something you didn't do, and you're going to get all hot and bothered about it, and then you're going to go try to defend yourself, and that's where you're going to get in trouble. You need to learn what Jesus did. You know what Jesus' response for that was? Silence. He just looked at him. Silence. The Holy Spirit of God will vindicate me in due time. And we'll see at the judgment who's smiling and who's not. Those false stories get around on the day of the judgment. As a matter of fact, the people that are telling them, well, you should feel sorry for them because they're probably not going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. They're probably going to be at the great white throne. because they sought to do God's ministry damage. I want you to understand it's nothing new for false witnesses to go around trying to destroy the work of God. What do? Just keep on building. Just keep on doing right. Just be silent. Let the idiots have their way. Let them say what they want. You know what? I'm not helping the devil spread any of this publicity. I learned years ago that if I try to defend myself against some false charge, I actually find myself spreading the charge further than it would have ever gone. If I had left it alone, it would have died out with just a small fire. But what happens when you try to stomp on a fire? You squirt ashes out, and then the fire's bigger than it ever was. Don't help the devil spread his garbage. Just be silent like the Lord Jesus was. He gave us such wisdom here. Silence is an excellent answer to lots of people that are spiritual idiots. If we could just learn to be quiet. But boy, it's hard, isn't it? How many of you have a tongue that just wants to leap out of its cage? You know, you just want to let it leap. No, bite your tongue. Bite down on it. Be quiet. Let the Lord be your defense, and He will. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst. Notice what's happening. They can't get the case to go anywhere. So verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Notice here's Jesus' answer, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, Matthew puts it a little bit differently. I want to give you exactly what Matthew says because this is a key word. Matthew records that here's what the high priest said. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. I adjure thee." The word adjure is the same word from which we get exorcist from. Like an exorcist would command a spirit to come out, an unclean spirit to come out of a man and command that spirit to leave him, the high priest is commanding Jesus to give this testimony against himself. "Are you the Christ? Tell us, yes or no." And according to the book of Leviticus, chapter 5 and verse 1, the scripture made it Moses' law that if the high priest commanded you, you had to tell what he told you to tell. And so Jesus is now placed in a situation. He either identifies himself or he disobeys Moses' law. So he obeyed. I'm back in Mark now. And back in Mark verse 61 or 62, Jesus said, "I am. And ye," that is the Jewish people, "shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Whew! Talk about lighting a fuse. Oh, the high priest grabbed his clothes and rent his garments. And I've read commentary both ways. Some commentators say that he violated Jewish law when he did that. I don't know if that was true or not. Others said he did it to show the gravity of the crime that Jesus had committed, the crime of blasphemy. Well, the only crime that really, you know, the only thing that was established in Jesus' answer was his identity. It would be like me saying, "My name is Dan Dietrich, Daniel L. Dietrich, Daniel Lynn Dietrich. That's who I am." That's all Jesus said. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God, or not?" "I am." Blasphemy! Well, if Jesus would have answered any differently than that, it would have been a lie. He's either got to be a blasphemer or telling the truth. And I'm telling you to this day, if Jesus is not the Son of God, he's not a good man. He's a blasphemer and a liar. Jesus has one choice. He's either one or the other. And he is not a blasphemer. He is the Son of God. So we see his identity is now settled. For him to have refused to lie would have been to disobey Moses' law. For him to have said anything other than who he was would have been blasphemy and a lie. Verses 63 and verse 64, "Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? Now that's calling the roll. When he says, what think ye? Literally what the high priest did when he was ready to call the roll was say, what think ye, gentlemen? And then the name of the youngest member of the Sanhedrin was read and so forth. And their answer would either be life or death. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Look in verse 65. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him and cover his face and to buffet him. Means that they smote him with their fist, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. They would slap him with their hands, which is grave humiliation. By the way, when one expectorates in Jewish custom, when one expectorates, it has the same connotation as any other excretion that human being might do. In other words, spitting would be just as vile as other bodily functions being put upon that person, because they literally were transferring to another person the germs of their own body. Of course, they didn't know about germs then, but that was that defiling to spit on somebody. It carried connotations of what we would call even graver things. They spat upon him. They smote him. By the way, that was against the law. Jewish law forbade the mistreatment of condemned prisoners. There was no prolonged death, no torture. Capital cases were not to be scourged before death. They were just simply taken and stoned. But they were not mistreated. Now, if you've got a pencil and paper, I'll give you these 12 miscarriages of justice that took place. Miscarriage number one, the verdict had been decided before the arrest. That's absolutely against the law. The law is to interrogate and learn the truth. You don't start with the verdict and end with the trial. You start with the trial and end with the verdict. Number two, he was arrested without a charge. Should have never been done. Number three, he was tried at night. Number four, he was tried during a feast day. Number five, he was tried in a location other than the chamber of hewn stones. Number six, two witnesses were allowed into the room at once. That should never have been done. Number seven, the high priest did not recuse himself for conflict of interest. The high priest should have said, you know what? Here's what would have happened in a legitimate court of law in this country. If the high priest knew that part of the hatred for Jesus was due to the fact that he had called my father-in-law a thief, he would say, I recuse myself from this case. I'm going to have to let Judge Hempen sit in my place. I'm not qualified to sit here because this man accused my father-in-law of being a thief. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Caiaphas was not qualified to sit as judge in this case, but he didn't recuse himself. That was a travesty of justice. Not only that, but he left the bench, participated in the trial as an adversary. It never happens that the judge begins to be part of the prosecution's team. That never happens. It's against the law. In this country, any case in any court in this entire country would be thrown out. It would be declared a mistrial if the judge began to help the prosecution. Number nine, leading questions were asked. Number 10, self-incriminating question was asked. That was against Jewish law. You were never supposed to ask a question where the man would have to incriminate himself. Never in a trial. The 24-hour cooling off period was not observed after the guilty verdict. And here's number 12 that we haven't mentioned yet. They changed charges when they got to Pilate's hall. We'll get into that next week. They found him guilty here of blasphemy. But when they get into Pilate's hall, all of a sudden the trial is not blasphemy, it's treason. You talk about somebody being railroaded. The Lord Jesus was entirely railroaded here. Meanwhile, while this terrible trial was taking place, look in verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, now what we believe is that the high priest's chambers were two-storied. And Jesus, in this trial with the Sanhedrin members that had arrived, was taking place on the second floor, because it said Peter was in the courtyard below, and he was beneath them. So we presume the trial was taking place on the second floor. Peter is down in the courtyard. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. Now, we learned from John that she had been sent by John. John says, hey, see that guy down there? There's a guy down there. He's my friend. Go get him and tell him to come on in here. If you'd have been Peter, what would you have thought? She comes and she says, are you also one of his disciples? He's thinking, oh my goodness, they spotted me. Oh my goodness, oh my goodness. No, I'm not one of his disciples. No, I'm not. Now, if she would have come and said, do you know a man by the name of John? John is upstairs. He's one of the other disciples. He asked me to come and get you. But she didn't tell him that. She just said, are you also one of his disciples? To me, this makes Peter's denial kind of funny. In that I know if Peter would have known that this girl was sent by John, he would have said, yes, ma'am, and he would have followed her. I'm going to show you tonight that Peter was not a coward. I'm going to prove it to you tonight that Peter was not a coward. We totally misunderstand what took place with Peter here, and I'm not going to spend any more time, or I'll let my cat out of the bag for tonight, but I want you to know that Peter didn't understand exactly what was taking place here. So he's down in the courtyard. Jesus is up there being tried. One of the maids comes, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, Art thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. Notice again the word also, meaning John upstairs. John was also with him. You were also with him. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. Now notice what he did. He went to the porch, which was the entranceway. It was an arched porchway. So he changed locations, but he didn't leave. Went to the porch and the cock crew. That was the first time the cock crew. Verse 69, and a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And after a little while, they that stood by said to Peter, if he'd have kept his mouth shut, they wouldn't have heard his Galilean accent. Peter was like a lot of us. He had a little trouble keeping his mouth shut. He had to generate some small talk since he was standing there warming his hands by the fire with the enemies of the Lord Jesus. But they heard him talk and they said, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean and thy speech agreeth thereto. In other words, I can tell by your accent you come from Galilee. They had an Aramaic accent because that was more common in Galilee than in Judea. And the Bible says then in verse 71 that Peter began to curse and to swear. The word curse is the word anathema. It means to declare or vow under penalty of execration, to bind with an oath. The word swear is the word omnuo, which means to declare with an oath. And I myself, I've got to tell you, I didn't understand what was going on here. I've accused Peter of cursing and swearing before. You know, dirty brickaback of Pacalomer, dirty slatterip, I don't know him. I've accused him of uttering profanity here, but I don't believe that's what happened. What he was actually saying is, if I am not telling the truth, may I be cursed. May God curse me. I'm thinking it had been better if he had uttered profanity. What he did was even a greater deal. He didn't utter a string of oaths here. I mean, he didn't curse and swear and stomp up and down. No, it wasn't like he lost a temper fit and used vulgarities and profanities. No, he said, if I'm not telling you the truth, then may God curse me. And three times he said that. Then we find in verse 72, the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And then Luke interjects something here that Mark's record doesn't tell. Luke tells it this way, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. At that very moment, that Peter uttered his third curse and the cock crowed the second time, Peter looked up and Jesus looked at Peter. And I think Jesus looked at him mournfully and sorrowfully and with disappointment. Not so much that I told you so, Peter, but I think Jesus looked, said this, I wished you hadn't have had to go through this, but you're going to be a better man because of it. You follow Peter's life. This was the turning point. Peter never, ever let the Lord down again like he did on this evening. Peter learned a huge lesson this night. We come back to John 21 when Jesus comes to Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And he said, do you agape me? He says, I phileo you. I'm not going to lie anymore. Not going to boast anymore. Agape is a word too strong to come out of my lips. I'm not going to say I agape you. I will say I phileo you, but I can't say I agape you. I'm not going to boast anymore. I learned my lesson the second time. Peter, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Finally, the third time, Peter, do you phileo me? Yes, Lord, I do phileo you. I do phileo you. Peter learned a huge lesson here. And I don't think Jesus was looking at him like, you dirty, rotten traitor, you dirty denier, you don't deserve the air you breathe. I don't think Jesus looked at him like that at all. I think Jesus looked at him like a father would look at a son who's just touched a hot stove and said, son, I told you that was hot. Bet you'll never touch it again. I'm sorry you had to go through that, but you'll be a better man for it. Would you bow your heads with me for prayer, please?